Thank you, Peggy. It's beautiful. What would it take to really convince you that God loves you? I mean, that he really, really knows all about you. He knows your successes. He knows about your marriage. He knows about the kids. And he loves you. He knows about your past. He knows about the sin, the ones that everyone knows about and the ones that only you know about. And none of that changes his opinion of you. He loves you. He knows about that person that drives you crazy. He knows what you said in the heat of the battle or argument. He knows where you were last night. He knows what you said. He knows what you did last night. And he still loves you. I mean, if you've hung around the church very long at all, you've heard that. You've heard that God loves you. We sing songs about his love. We've heard sermons about it. So I'm not asking you if you've heard that God loves you. I'm asking you, what will it take to convince you that God loves you? And then how will you respond to his love for you personally? I love this story. Dr. E.V. Hill was the pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in the inner city of Los Angeles for over 40 years until his death a couple years ago. His wife preceded him in death, and he actually preached her funeral. During her funeral, he told this story about her. He told how when the race riots broke out in their city, Sunday after Sunday, he would stand behind the pulpit and speak out against the attacks on human life, the stealing from store owners, the looting, the wanton destruction of property, as well as speaking out about the sin of racism. He said as he spoke for God as best as he understood the message, he was sometimes despised by people on both sides of the problem. During the worst part of the rioting, people didn't like his preaching. They didn't like him saying it was wrong and it was sin and it needed to stop. And because he would not soften his message, he was threatened along with his family in church. He said the more intense the riots became, the more obligated he felt. He had to condemn the action of those who were rioting and starting fire and causing bloodshed. And the more he condemned those actions, the more names he was called and the more death threats he actually received. One night at his home, this is the story he was telling, the phone rang at his house, and his wife could tell by the expression on his face that something was wrong. And so when he hung up the phone, she asked him what that call was about, and trying to keep calm and not wanting to worry her and trying to minimize the disruptions this situation was causing in his world and in his own life, Dr. Hill replied, nothing, no big deal, it's not important. But of course, his wife quickly saw through that and pressed him to tell the truth. And finally, he admitted that the caller had said that sometime, he didn't know when, but sometime they were going to blow up his car when he was in it. Late into the night, they talked how it was impossible to protect their car and themselves from wire bombing 24 hours a day. Finally, they called it a day and turned in for the night, but it sure wasn't what you'd call a good night's sleep. When Dr. Hill rolled out of bed the next morning, he noticed his wife was already up. He wandered into the kitchen and she wasn't there. He started looking around for her. He called out her name. There was no response. About that time, he looked out of the window and noticed that his car wasn't parked in the driveway, and he started to become alarmed. But just about then, the car rolled up the driveway with his wife behind the wheel. When he asked her where she had gone so early in the morning, you know what her response was? She said, after their conversation the night before, she wanted to make sure it was safe for him to drive later that morning. She wanted to make sure it was safe for him to drive later that morning. And at his wife's funeral, he said something like, do you think I ever wondered whether she loved me? It wasn't her words that convinced me, it was her actions. Her actions told me over and over again, she loved me. I never doubted her love for me because of what I saw. And folks, I don't think me telling you that God loves you will convince you of that. And I don't even think you reading the Bible. that tells you that God loves you will necessarily convince you of that. I mean, you can read Romans 5:8 all day long, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can read that and then convince yourself, oh, that's meant for someone else. That's not meant for me. You don't know what I've done. There's no way God could love me after what I've done. So me telling you that God loves you and you reading that God loves you won't necessarily convince you of his love. But what are you going to do with what he has done, his actions, to show you and convince you that he really does love you? You understand, he didn't only say, I love you, I care about you, I'm concerned about you. But you understand, he left all the majesty and glory of heaven. He didn't have to, but he jumped into the skin of a Jewish baby, the omnipotent, the all-powerful, in one instant in time became breakable. He who spoke the very universe into existence became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to become dependent upon the nourishment of a very young mom. The Creator became created. God was given eyebrows and two elbows and two kidneys and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluid of his mother. God became flesh. He came not as a flash of light or an unstoppable, unapproachable conqueror, but one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held God were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. He came knowing. He came choosing to die, so you and I wouldn't have to. He came and said, I'll drive the car first, not because I think there's the possibility of a bomb. He came saying, I know there's a bomb, there's a cross, but I have to show you how much I love you. What are you going to do with that kind of love? Last week we started this sermon series called Here Is Your God. God, through Isaiah, proclaimed, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid to say, here is your God. And that's what John was doing. And really, that's the story of Christmas, right? Simply saying, here is your God. To tell, and even more importantly, to show who God is to people who are desperately in need of a Savior. To really show them how much God loves them. And I told you, I almost always point to the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John to proclaim to others, here is your God. So we looked at some of the principles that are crucial to understand when proclaiming, here is your God. We saw first who John said this word, this Logos, is. We saw what John meant when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We saw not only is he the Logos, but John also proclaimed he is life. He came to give life. He defines life. He is the giver of life. And he also shouted out, listen, he is the light. That which causes chaos in your life and relationships, that which causes darkness, all can be dispelled by the light of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the perspective we need to have. What does it mean that Emmanuel, God, is with us? What does it mean practically that he came and made his dwelling among us, that he pitched his tent among us? We only looked at one aspect of what that means, and we discovered it means we have a refuge. We have, just like the city of refuge in the Old Testament, but instead of having to run to the city of refuge like those in the Old Testament times did, instead of running and trying to outmaneuver the blood avenger, now when life is unfair or hurtful, when we're just overwhelmed by life, when grief is great, when the anger is hot, in those moments, we don't have to run to him. He comes to us. And we saw the Bible is so practical. All we have to do to experience God as our refuge, all we have to do to experience what God has done for us and in us, We just have to call out to him. That's what the Bible says. And then we just have to pour out our hearts to him, pour it all out, and we'll discover we really do have a refuge. This week, when we look at what John meant when he was shouting out, "Here is your God," I want us to look at what it means that when God became flesh, he revealed to us who God really is. And he not only shows us who God is, but also what he has done to show us the depth of his love for us. So let's read again those first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. This week we'll read those verses out of the New Century version of the Bible. This is what it says. "In the beginning, there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and nothing was made without him. In him there was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There came a man named John who was sent by God. He came to tell the people the truth about the light, so that through him all people could hear about the light and believe. John was not the light, but he came to tell people the truth about the light. The true light that gives light to all was coming into the world. The Word was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to the world that was his own, but his own people did not accept him. But to all who did accept him and believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. They did not become his children in any human way, by any human parents or human desire. They were born of God. The Word became a human and lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory that belongs to the only Son of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth." Now, did you notice, how could you not, how often John refers to Jesus as the light? 7 or 8 times in just a few short verses, John kept using that word light, that life that was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. He came to tell the truth about the light, so all could hear about the light. John was not the light. He came to tell people about the light. The true light that gives light to all was coming into the world. Now, John, he wasn't just being redundant. It's not that he wasn't creative enough to come up with some other words. Whenever the writers of the Bible continually repeat a word, that's on purpose. That's their way of saying, hey, this is a big deal. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's really important. So let's look at what John is revealing to us about God when he says the Logos not only became flesh and made his dwelling among us, but that he is the light of the world. Letter A in your notes. Emmanuel reveals God to us. For years, hundreds and thousands of years, people have tried to prove the existence of God. Books have been written, debates have been held, all trying to either prove or disprove the existence of God, and those on the side of believing in the existence of God have come up with some pretty good arguments. Here are some of those arguments that have been used over the years. Now, these aren't the names that the theologians or the philosophers have used. These are just my names. The first is the originator argument. And this argument goes something like this. You look at this world, and you just have to realize someone caused this to be. You walk down the street and you see trees and grass and you feel a gentle breeze. You look up and you see the sun, unless you live in Illinois, and you think to yourself, you know, someone had to have caused all of this. This couldn't have just happened. It had to originate with someone. You also realize how everything is dependent on something other than itself. Trees need air. Grass needs water. The Michigan Wolverines need an offensive coordinator, but we're not going to go down that path. There is nothing in this world that is utterly dependent and self-reliant. Even those who say they believe in the Big Bang Theory have to answer the question, if there was a Big Bang, who pulled the trigger? Who caused this world to be? Who is the originator of this world? The second argument I call the orderer argument. This is somewhat related to the first argument, but it not only looks at the world and asks who caused this, who is the originator, but then it also asks, why is everything so ordered and complex? How can everything work together so perfectly? Let me try to paint an illustration of this argument. If you picked up a die from your child's game and rolled it and you got a 1, you wouldn't be surprised. If you then rolled the die again and got a 2, you wouldn't have a second thought. But then if you rolled the die again and you got a 3, you'd begin to wonder what was up. And if you rolled it again and again and again and got a 4, 5, and 6, you'd start to ask some questions. And if you kept rolling that die all day long, and all day long the same pattern kept repeating itself, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, eventually you'd stop and ask, wait a minute, this can't be happening by chance. Someone has to be playing a trick on me. You'd say that because you know that random chance only goes so far. For centuries, people have looked at the complexity and the wonders of this universe and simply assumed that there was a master designer behind all of this, that someone put this place of order into place. And there's no way it just got lucky and somehow randomly it came out this way. Common sense told people that no one even questioned until about the 18th century. Even Charles Darwin, the father of the so-called theory of evolution, understood this. He wrote, "To suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, seems absurd." So when we look at this magnificent world that we live in and we enjoy, we say it had to originate with someone, and someone had to bring order to it. The third argument I call the ought argument. This one's really simple. If there is no God, how is it that people everywhere, worldwide, recognizes a common moral code? People everywhere, in every culture, in third world countries, in developed countries, under every kind of government, people everywhere, no matter how they were raised, people everywhere know that there are certain things you ought to do and there are certain things you ought not to do. Think about it. If people simply evolved from slime, if we were just merely grown-up germs or recent improvements on chimpanzees, how do you account for the fact that in every culture, people value truth-telling over deceitfulness, kindness over violence, loyalty over backstabbing? Why is murder and stealing and adultery always wrong? Are slime or germs or genes capable on their own of somehow creating a remarkable, consistent code of values and implanting in the minds and hearts of all people where we all think this is what I ought to do and this is what I ought not to do? You see, there must have been someone who created all of this with a sense that created us with this sense of ought. The fourth argument is what I call the oh wow argument. And this argument couldn't stand by itself, but when you combine it with the others, it too is really compelling. And it simply asks the question, how is it that millions of trustworthy people, not kooks, not weirdos, but millions of trustworthy people over thousands of years have known the presence of God in their life, they've sensed his direction in their life, they've experienced his strength, his peace, his joy, and they've said, oh, wow. I mean, we all know it's possible that a deluded or deceitful person might manufacture a claim to a religious experience, but we're not talking about one or two, or even a few hundred, or a few thousand cases. We're talking about thousands of years of history in which some of our best thinkers, well-adjusted, not high on anything, people saying, oh, wow, I've experienced God, political leaders, chief justices, butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers, they all testify to feeling loved by God, and they claim to have received his forgiveness from him. Somehow they just knew it was real because they had met him personally. They had experienced him. And the thing is, it too is in every culture. Every social, economic, and educational level is represented. Are hundreds of millions of Christians worldwide hallucinating? Are they lying, or does this same shared oh wow experience show us something about the existence of God? You see, someday you and I will stand accountable for what we did with the proofs of these existence of God. We will have to give an answer for ourselves. But you understand, even these four arguments, as convincing as they are to most of us. God knew that some, that wouldn't be enough. That still, for whatever reason, they wouldn't believe. And so that is why he made the choice to become flesh, to enter human history. He said, I'll become one of them so they can know me. He was saying, when you look at Jesus, he was saying, this is your God. A number of years ago, one of the Christmas gifts we got Lauren was a fish aquarium. Within weeks or maybe a month or so, they were all dead except for one ugly-looking, scum-sucking algae eater. The fact that they died so quickly came as no surprise to me because I had had fish before, and they always died. In fact, I've had fish. As soon as I brought them into my house, they committed suicide by jumping out of the fishbowl. I'd walk out of the room, walk back in the room, and there was the fish lying on the floor. I concluded that fish don't like me around, and I don't like them being around. But Lauren had her heart set on receiving a fish aquarium for Christmas this one year, so I decided to buy not just a bowl with a goldfish, I'd do it the right way. So I consulted those who knew much more about me than fish. They made sure I had the right kind of filter. They made sure I had the right kind of nutritious food. They even made sure I had the right drugs on hand in case my fish ever got the flu. I committed myself to monitoring those fish. In the beginning, I put them on suicide watch. I didn't want any jumping. I made sure the water level stayed where it should be and the temperature stayed where it should be. I made sure Lauren fed the fish at the proper time and the right amount. I even made sure they had nice things to swim around so their life would be enjoyable. And you would think, for all the time and energy and money I spent on their behalf, that those fish would have been so grateful. But no. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover under the nearest plant I had put in their tank. They showed only one emotion around me, fear. Though I provided everything a fish could possibly want for a great life, every time I came by, they responded to me as if my plan was to torture them. My acts of mercy were looked on as cruelty. My attempts at healing were viewed as torture. And then I had a weird thought that probably doesn't come as a surprise to anyone. I thought the only way I could convince them of who I am and what I wanted to do for them was if I could become one of them and speak their language and speak in a way they understand. Weird, I know. It's fish. But that's exactly what God did for us. He knew it wasn't good enough to convince us that he existed. But he also had to reveal his nature to us, his heart, his motive, his love for us. And so Jesus came to us. Let's look at that. Letter B in your notes. Emmanuel reveals God's nature. Because he is light, he reveals that there is a God. But much more than that, he reveals the very nature of God to us, his heart. The writer of the Hebrew letter stated it most clearly when he wrote, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the exact representation. Don't look at the God that perhaps you've created in your own mind. Don't look at the God that maybe somebody has described to you. Look at Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation. No flaws. You're not seeing just one dimension of God, but he is the exact representation. Paul said he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. And John would later write, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So if you want to know what God does when you sin and you come to him, look at Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well who had been married 5 times and now was just living with some guy. Look at the woman caught in the act of adultery and all the good religious folks wanted to stone her to death. Look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector who made a pretty good life for himself by stealing from others. You would find out, no matter what anyone says, God loves to forgive. God loves to give new life. You want to know what God does when you sin and you don't come to him? Look at Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem and realize how his heart bursts with grief when you don't come to him. Look at him offering Judas chance after chance after chance to repent, but then letting the consequences of Judas' choice come about, not intervening where he isn't wanted. You want to know why God sometimes heals miraculously and sometimes heals through doctors and medicine and sometimes doesn't bring physical healing here? Look at Jesus and discover he always, 100% of the time, did not what a person thought was best, but actually what was the very best. So when Paul prayed to be healed, and he wasn't, and he prayed again and again and still wasn't, finally Paul realized, hey, this is for my good, because I rely on God more when I'm sick, and I'm not so self-reliant. So when I'm weak, actually I'm strong. This is for my best. So when John writes that Jesus, the Logos, is the light, he's saying not only does he reveal God to us, and not only does he reveal God's nature to us, but he's also saying Emmanuel reveals God's will for us. That's the letter C in your notes. Emmanuel reveals God's will. You can barely read a page in the Bible without encountering a situation where God isn't revealing his will to people. Noah was told to build a boat, God's will. Abram was instructed to leave his homeland and go to the place that God would show him, God's will. Israel was led out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. Many of the Old Testament passages that we don't take time to read because we think they're boring, like Leviticus, are striking in the fact that God is simply revealing his will in great detail. So he said to a primitive culture, if you're sick, this is how you get well and protect others from being infected. If you're hungry, this is what you can eat and this is what you shouldn't eat. If you want to worship, this is how you worship. God has always been about revealing his will for his people. And that hasn't changed. That's why John refers to Jesus as the light of the world and how that light shines out in the darkness. You want to know God's will for your relationship? You want to know God's will for your marriage? You know what? You want to know God's will for your job situation or your college choice? Come to Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the light. He came to reveal God's will to us and for us. First, he reveals God's will generally. This applies to all people. Things like live righteously, live a holy lifestyle, be committed, no sexual immorality, be truthful. That's God's will for everyone. But then he also reveals God's will specifically to us as individuals, about what we should do or how we should handle the crisis or the conflict with that person or how we should respond in that particular situation or in that relationship. And all we have to do is make sure our eyes are open. In a dark room, the only way you miss seeing the light when the light is switched on is if you keep your eyes shut. You have to work to not see the light. And the same is true when it comes to seeing the light of Jesus Christ. Few pages over, John is going to say, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. God loves to reveal his will to you and me. Sometimes, because all we can handle or understand is just the next step and not the whole picture, that's all he reveals to us. But listen, that's good enough. You understand, John is practically shouting it out. He is the light. He is the light. He wants to reveal God's will to you. Here is your God, he's saying. He is the light of the world, and he will be the light you need for that next step. That ought to cause you and me to run to him and say, Lord, I need your guidance. I need to know what's the best thing for me to do. What's my next step? I need your light. And he will give it. He didn't leave all the glory and majesty of heaven and endured all that he endured to then not do what he came to do. and not be what he came to be. And you see, that's the God I know. And I suspect that's the God you're looking for. He is not the God of your nightmares. He's not the God you're afraid of for whatever reason. He's not the God who eagerly waits for you to fail so he can slam down the gavel with glee. On the contrary, he's the God who loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you and wants you to know him as he really is. He's the one who has orchestrated every event in your life to give you the best chance to get to know him so that you can experience the full measure of his love for you. I would bet there's not one person in a million that fully understands how much God loves them. But one thing I know for sure is God cares more about you than you can realize. He is crazy about you. He loves you. That's the only reason why he came as Emmanuel, so he could reveal himself, his nature, his will to you. What are you going to do with a God who loves you so much that he has revealed himself to you by the actions he has taken? You see, I'm persuaded that every honest person everywhere would have to admit to an occasional late night, ceiling staring session in which God has visited them and said to them, not in an audible voice, but in their hearts, has said, come on, stop running from me. Stop pretending you don't need me. Stop putting me off. Stop pretending like you don't believe I exist. Just open your heart to me. Find out who I really am and what I'm up to. Let me show you what I can do in your life and in your marriage and in your family if you would simply follow my will, which I want to reveal to you. And the question isn't how have you responded in the past, in those moments, but how will you respond? Will you step into the light of Jesus Christ? Will you allow him to be Emmanuel, God with you? Will you allow him to be Emmanuel, God with you right now in what you're facing? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we pause and we think, man, we want to know you like that. We want to experience. It's not enough for us to believe in your existence. We want to know you, that you are right there with us in the midst of what we're going through. We need your light. We need to know your will. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to handle that? Give us your heart so we can hear you speaking to us. Let us realize what it means that you are really right here, right now, with us. And may we respond to your light as you have revealed yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.